this morning and open to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, as we continue in this series through the letters to the churches in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, as we are concentrating on the church in Philadelphia. So this is what the Lord says through His Spirit, through His servant John. Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so, Father, we would pray that indeed you would, through your Spirit, open up our ears and hearts and minds. I pray, Father, that the activity of the evil one would be thwarted today. It is said that he desires to come and pluck the seed that is newly planted. And so I pray, Father, that he would be held outside of our hearts and minds this morning, not playing with us in any sort of fashion, but that we would be able to hear unadulterated the word of God. And so that we ourselves would hear what you have to say even to us today as individuals and as a church, so that what we hear we will obey. Father, that means that you may need to confront us. That may mean that you desire to comfort us. And may we hear both of those things, Father, so that through your word and Spirit, we might be molded more and more into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In our lives and in this church, may we decrease and may he increase. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. For those of you who are new with us today, either in person or online, just a little background. The purpose of this series is to have us search out our own hearts and mind, have the Lord search out our own hearts and minds, the mind of our church. In this season, the past several months, there has been much a cry that the people of God would be revived, that our nation would turn to God. And I wanted to sort of seize on that hope, that direction, that call. But all of that begins not, as I've said many times, not out there, but rather in here. That when God seeks to restore his people, it begins with his people, not with the pagans, not with the unbelievers or the heathens. And so we've been making our way through the churches of Revelation to hear what Christ has said to other churches in the past, and for us to sort of eavesdrop and see if there's something that's in any of those churches that may be true of us. I know that there's the challenge, well, which one of these churches are us? Well, I'm not convinced that one of those churches is us. But some of the characteristics of each of those churches might be true of our own hearts and our own hearts of the church. And so today we're to the second to the last church in the Church of Philadelphia. And so just a little bit of background about the town as we've been doing that through the other churches as well. So got ahead of myself here. So here's the map of western Turkey. And you can see the other places that we've already begun. We began chapter 1 on the island of Patmos, where John is a political prisoner for not bending the knee to Caesar, but declaring Jesus as Lord. And there is John is on the island, and yet in the Spirit he sees Jesus and hears Jesus giving him this message to send to the seven churches. And you can see we've been sort of making our way around the horn there, coming down to Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the youngest of the seven churches that we will be encountering. It's also the smallest of the seven cities that we are mentioning in the letter. Although it was small, it was known for its agricultural prosperity, particularly known for its vineyards. The ground was very fertile for growing because of the residue of volcanic ash of a nearby volcano that would occasionally erupt. It was known as the gateway to the east. St. Louis is the gateway to the west, I think. But here, this was the gateway to the east. It was known as Little Athens for the number of temples that it had in the small town. It was on a major tradeway to the east. That was the reason why it was called the gateway to the east. It was the means by which if you were going to go any further east in Turkey or into Asia Minor, you would go through the town of Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was not named for what we might think it was named for. So you may know from maybe studying American history, and we have our own Philadelphia, and it's the city of brotherly love. Well, maybe that's what this is meaning too, but not quite the same. So it was not named for the love of the city inhabitants. It was named for the love that the founder of the town had for his earthly brother. And that the people of the town hoped that the love that existed between the two of them would be true of its citizens as well. Now, Philadelphia, the church, was unlike Sardis. If you were with us last week, we saw that last week as we were looking at the church in Sardis, there was nothing that was commended. It was all correction and the warning of condemnation. Philadelphia, however, has nothing to correct. It's all positive as the Lord is speaking to the church in Philadelphia. It is the only church, along with Smyrna, the church that was under intense persecution, that receives only praise in the letter. So we will not find the word repent written to the Philadelphians, although as we eavesdrop and see how Christ characterizes them, as he speaks about them, describes them, it may be that we realize that we're falling short and we do need to repent. But the members of the church in Philadelphia at that moment had no call to repent from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look as we move through this passage. Let's first look at our Christ. All right? Let's first look at our Christ beginning here in verse 7. And we're going to see three main descriptions used of the Lord Jesus. We see right off in verse 7 that these are the words of the Holy One. And so that's the first description of Jesus that we see here. The Holy One. Now as John is writing this by the Spirit, as the Lord Jesus is speaking to him in this vision, when Jesus says, I am the Holy One, you need to understand that he is making quite a statement. That this is a statement regarding deity. For there is none holy except God. And the Israelites would have understood this. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, his very name is holy. So those who would have been hearing this would have been reminded that indeed Jesus is deity. He is God. He's not merely a teacher. He's not merely a rabble-rouser of the poor and the oppressed. He is indeed God who walked on this earth and gave his life for us on the cross. That's why we're taking the Lord's Supper, body and blood. So he gave his life on the cross so that we could be brought to the Father forever and ever. God the Son, full deity, full humanity, giving himself for us to do that which we could not do for ourselves. None of us could keep the law perfect. And perfection is what is required. Not just merely being better than my neighbor, or better than my coworker, or better than a family member. Our standard is not one another, but the holiness of God. And this Holy One came to live amongst us to be perfect in our place, as well as to receive the punishment for our sins. And we remember that sacrifice today. It was God the Father, Yahweh, who said in Isaiah 43, verse 15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel and your King." And so we see that in this description, the self-description of Jesus, he reminds the people of Philadelphia that he is indeed holy and the one who is deity. Now, that word holy, what do we mean by that? It's, yes, is without sin, but it's also separate, unlike the rest of his creation. And we, when we are called to be the holy children of God, we are also to be, yes, without sin and sinning less as much as we are able to do as the Spirit enables us. But we are also to be set apart for the purposes of God. And we are holy because the one who lives in us by faith is holy. But he is also the true one. Notice there as it continues, the words of the Holy One or the true one. Now, here, the Greek word that's used for true is not as opposed to false, but rather that which is fake or not reality. So that what Jesus is saying here is, I am the real one. I am the real God, the real King, as opposed to anything false. It is speaking of his faithfulness to those that are his. Now, certainly those who were in the synagogue of Satan, who most likely pushed out the Christians out of the synagogue, they maybe accused the Christians of following a false God, a fake God. But Jesus is reminding this remnant who's been pushed out and oppressed, no, I am indeed the true one, the real Messiah to be able to follow. Revelation 6:10, the same word is used. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth," spoken by the martyrs. So Jesus' self-description is that he is the Holy One and he is the true one, but notice also that he is the holder of the key of David. So he has spoken to the Holy One, that's his deity, the true one, that is his reality, and then his authority as the holder of the key of David. Now, what in the world is this key of David? Revelation will not tell us the answer to this, but the book of Isaiah does. And that's why there's a verse mentioned there for you that perhaps you can go back and read the account, Isaiah 22, verse 22. And you'll find an individual called Eliakim. Eliakim held the key to the chamber to the king. And you could not go see the king unless Eliakim let you in. No one else was going to unlock that door except Eliakim. No one else was going to open that door. And if Eliakim decided to lock the door, you could not appeal his decision. Eliakim was the key holder to the chamber of the king. And so when Christ says that he is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, does anyone think of maybe John 14? I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There is no getting to the Father. There is no getting to heaven outside of admission by the key holder, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Any pretenders will not be able to open the door of heaven. Only Christ opens the door for us. He opens and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens. Today is a season, an age, if you will, in which the Lord Jesus allows the door to be opened to all who call upon the name of the Lord, and they shall be saved, and they shall be brought into the kingdom of God forever and ever. But there will be a day when he shuts the door forever, and pretenders will not get in. And those who attended church but didn't love Jesus won't get in. And those who will do things in Jesus' name but did not truly love Christ will not get in. Well, Pastor Ken, how can you say that? Because Jesus says that. Remember in Matthew 7, in those haunting words, when there are people who are expecting to be able to enter the kingdom of God, and what does Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you. You did 1,000 boxes come November and December, but I never knew you. And so the attention that we have in this passage is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One, God Himself, deity, the true one, who is the real Messiah, real Savior, not myself who is a fake or my parents or grandparents who cannot open up heaven's door for me. He is the one who holds the key of David and only allows those in who love and worship and follow after Him. This is the description of our Savior here in verse 7. And so as we come to the table, we come out of recognition that it is Jesus who forgives us of our sins, who moves us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, who adopts us as children into His Father's kingdom. It's all about Christ this morning. That's the way it should be every morning. And so when we come to the table, we are to think of Him as the one who has ushered us in, the one who gives us access. I think that's used twice in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, that Christ gains our access to the Father. It's the same imagery that Jesus brings to us here in verse 7. But through Jesus, we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, Pastor Ken, what kind of people can enter into the kingdom of heaven? Rich people and poor people. And people with light skin, and people with dark skin, and people with PhDs, and people who never went past the third grade. People with white-collar jobs, and people with blue-collar jobs, and people without jobs. We can all enter the kingdom of God, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we repent, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Until we recognize that we have sinned and that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Until we realize that we are helpless before the perfect holy standard of God, we will never cry out. And so even now, let us be praying for those around us who perhaps are fooling themselves with their own self-righteousness, or that somehow they're evening out the scale of good and bad in their life. Help be praying for those around us, and maybe even for our own hearts, that we are relying on Jesus alone for the hope of heaven. Oh, He holds the door open for all who call upon Him, and He will have mercy, but only on the name of Jesus. Notice as we move forward, that as Jesus is speaking, it's not only Himself that He reveals, He also reveals some things about this church in Philadelphia. And so let's begin with verse 8. And before we get into this too much, I want you to notice that Jesus encourages the good that they are doing. Now put down your pen for just a moment. I'll repeat. Finish that thought. Jesus encourages, I see some of you feverishly writing, so I want you to get that down. Jesus encourages the good that Philadelphia is involved in. This is not the main point of the sermon, but this is a good point of application for parents, for spouses, for employers. Jesus encourages the people of Philadelphia for doing what they were supposed to be doing. Have you ever worked for somebody? Or have you ever heard when you were asking for some word of encouragement? Or what's? I'll tell you when you're messing up. What do I need to commend you for? You're doing what you're supposed to do. Our example is Jesus. That even though they're doing what they're supposed to do, Jesus recognizes it and speaks to it. Because even those who are doing what they are supposed to be doing need to be encouraged along the way. Parents, and spouses, and employers, those of you who see other brothers and sisters in Christ in the narrow way, going the way that they should, be like Jesus and commend them and give them the encouragement that they may be needing as they go along the way. Notice what Jesus says about them in verse 8. He says that they have little power. Maybe this is a play on the fact that Philadelphia is a little town. Not really sure what that means by that they have little power. Perhaps they are little in size. Maybe it's just a small congregation, but there's nothing negative attached to the fact that they are little. They may be little, but they're faithful. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Were they little in learning? Were they little in money? The Lord does not blame us for having little, not even little strength, but for having little love, little faith, little zeal, and little consecration. For that, the Lord condemns us." So there's nothing small, and there's nothing wrong in being little or small in strength or even in our ability to do things. Now, they are little, but they are commendable. And littleness does not necessarily mean that something is wrong. For even the word remnant, the remnant of God, implies a smaller group than the whole, right? So what does he say as he's writing? And again, I'm going to point out, never in this letter does he say repent to the church in Philadelphia. How I pray that as the Lord looks upon GCBC, that he does not say repent to us as a church. But let us see what he does say about Philadelphia and see if there are ways in which we might be called to repentance. Anyway, as we look at them, notice that they are a church that is marked by access. They are a church that is marked by access. I know your works, which is also encouraging. Jesus doesn't just have his eyes on the big churches. Jesus has his eyes on the smaller ones too. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now what is this open door? Most likely it's attached to the end of verse 7. Referring to the kingdom of God. Oh, listen, you believers in Philadelphia, those in the synagogue may have kicked you out, but I have an open door for you in which I will never remove you. They have access to the Father. This is in contrast, as I said, to the synagogue which excommunicated them for what they accused them for, following a fake Messiah. This church is marked by access because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think of that for just a moment. Dear Christian, you have 24/7 access to God the Father. You don't have to wait until Sunday mornings at 10:30 to meet with Him. That there's this little window of access opportunity that comes your way. You and I, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that door of heaven is open for us all the day, all our days. We can go to the Father and praise Him. We can go to the Father and sing songs of love to Him. We can go to the Father and say thank you to Him. We can go to our Father and let Him know the problems that our friends are having. We can go to the Father and indeed let Him know the problems that we're having. We get all upset when our internet access is closed down for us. And then we're all happy when it comes back on. Just a question for your heart and mine. Am I more elated about my internet access than my heaven's access? Do I make much more use of my Wi-Fi gateway than I do the gateway of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ? Which access am I more involved in and tuned in and taking advantage of? May it be that we are renewed in our wonder that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the door of heaven is open for me. You do realize that when you are a sinner and outside of Christ, God had no obligation to hear your prayers. He was not obligated to hear a single one. Now, He may have because of His mercy, but He was not obligated to. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment you begin to wail upon the Father, His attention is upon you. Because the Lord Jesus has opened up that door. And the Lord is infinitely ready to hear from you, His children. Access the Lord Jesus has given to us and that He holds and guards for us. Notice also that not only did they have access, but they also had opportunity. They had an open door of opportunity to make known the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. An open door which no one is able to shut, and I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They're still in this moment, even though they're persecuted, they have opportunity to make known the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This open door as missionary activity was used throughout the scripture. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says this, that we had a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Again, in 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, yet there was opposition. Colossians 4:3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Something I haven't told you yet about Philadelphia. As we said that Philadelphia was an economic gateway to the east, Philadelphia was established primarily for the purpose of spreading Greek culture. Those of you who have taken your Western civilization, you remember the word Hellenization. When Greece was the world empire and they Hellenized the world. In other words, they put forth Greek culture and Greek thought and Greek study and Greek art and Greek poetry and Greek law, right? The Hellenization. Philadelphia was established for the purpose of making the world Greek. And it's almost as if the Lord is reminding them, you are also an outpost for the gospel to approach the world. Do not neglect the open door that you have to continue to make much of my name. Now, some will say in Revelation chapter 2 that the first love of Ephesus is a loss of evangelism. I don't agree with that. The loss of the first love in Ephesus is not the loss of love of evangelism. It's the loss of love for Christ. Because when I love Christ, I will want to tell others. Right? But here in Philadelphia, the Lord is encouraging them to continue on this issue of evangelism. You have this open door from me. And no one's going to shut it. There's still going to be time for you to be able to complete the works that I have for you. So there is the church is marked by access, and it's marked by opportunity, but it's also marked by faithfulness. It's also marked by faithfulness. He knows that they have kept His word. Now, what does that mean to keep the word of the Lord? Well, first means that I have heard the word of the Lord. And secondly, I have believed the word of the Lord, that all those who call upon Him will be saved, that indeed any sinner who genuinely repents of their sin and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall not be ashamed on that last day. Christ will not deny them, but in fact call out their name for all of heaven to hear. Right? So there's a hearing of the receiving of the word of God and believing the word of God, and then a keeping of the word of God. So that which I have read, that which I have heard, I am now obeying, I'm now guarding, even though it may cost me membership out of the synagogue. Maybe even has cost them familial ties out of the synagogue of Satan. Before, they were able to evangelize in the synagogue, even with friends and family, as they were telling them of the Messiah actually coming. Now they're on the outside and ties broken there. But they have kept to the Lord Jesus above everything else. And you have not denied my name. They are faithful, even in the face of persecution, of separation. They have kept the word of the Lord in patient endurance. In verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. So they've been enduring even ridicule, perhaps. Maybe like some of the other churches, economic oppression, economic persecution. Even as we were praying for Jell and his family in Bangladesh, who can't get food because they're Christians. Maybe they were experiencing that, and they were able to yet still hold fast to the name of God. The Lord Jesus sees this. You may be little in the eyes of everyone else, but you have great faithfulness in my eyes. Sam Storms said this in his little devotional to the one who conquers. A mega church without a mega Christ is of little benefit to anyone. But a mini church with a mega Christ makes them big in the eyes of him whose opinion really matters. They were faithful because they had a larger view of who Christ is than what they were going through in the moment. They were faithful. So this church is marked by access, opportunity, faithfulness, just opportunity for ask as we're coming to the table, Lord, how often have I taken advantage of the access you've given me to come to you? Lord, am I looking for those good words which you have set beforehand for me to make much of you? Am I seeing those open doors? Am I wanting to see the open doors that you have for me to make much of the name of Jesus to those around you? Is that true of me, Lord? And then maybe even as we're coming to the table, asking the Lord to forgive us for really not even looking for the open doors. Maybe to ask the Lord to forgive us for the little taking of advantage of the access that we have for Him. Maybe even we have been worried more about what men say about us than what God has said about us. And that has crippled our faithfulness to God. And in these areas, as we look at the life of the church in Philadelphia, let's ask, could the Lord say these things about me? Oh, Lord, do you see that I have this access, I'm taking advantage of? Lord, do you see in my life that I have a desire to keep and make known your name? Do you see me faithful even when I am perhaps ridiculed or scorned? Today, as we come to the table, there's good news that even those sins that you've committed this week have been forgiven by His blood. But let us be renewed to take advantage of access. Let us be renewed to walk through those open opportunities the Lord has for us. Let us commit ourselves afresh and anew with the strength the Lord gives us to be faithful to Him this week. And then the Lord, not only does He describe Himself, and not only does He describe the church, but He also has some promises. And so that'll bring us to the third point today, Christ's promises to His church. And beginning here with verse 9, and there is the promise of prominence. And I'll try to keep all my P's straight this morning. There is Christ's promises of the prominence of His church. He's going to move them from rejection to respect. And see this here in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, and we've looked at this before, just because someone is Jewish in their ethnicity does not make them the people of God, but those who believe the promises as given by Abraham and made real in the person of Jesus Christ, they have become the Israel of God, the people of God. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Here on the earth, Christians may indeed be scorned and ridiculed and may be thrown out upon their faces. But as the Lord indeed brings justice eternally, He will bring the enemies to put their faces on the ground before His people. We read of this, in fact, in the Psalm 23, I don't know if you any bells are dinging, but in verse 6, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. There will be a day, Christian, when those who scorn and laugh and mock and think that they are better than you because they're full of worldly wisdom, which is really but foolishness to God, there'll be a day when they shall see and they will have to be humbled that indeed God's love has been upon the Christians after all. And they will come and bow down before them. There is prominence. And the ironic thing, the irony of this promise that Christ gives is that in Israel's history, it had often been said that God was going to bring the Gentiles to come and bow down before the people of Israel. And there was a bit of pridefulness about this. And there's some verses that I've given to you. Isaiah 60, verse 14 is one of those. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come, bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 60, 14 is all in this passage. But there are these promises that the Jews had that God would bring the nations, the non-believers, to Israel to bow before them in the great equalizing justice of God in all eternity. And now Jesus says, those of you who think that you're safe because of your ethnicity alone, you're going to be among those brought to bow. You will not have people bowing to you. Those who have believed in the true, the real Messiah, enemies will come and bow down. So there will be prominence. But not only will there be prominence, as the Lord promises, but also protection. Protection, I believe, in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth to try those who dwell on the earth. Right on, Pastor, the rapture. Not so fast. This verse does not speak about the rapture, and I'll explain why. In part, remember what Jesus prayed for his disciples, even in John 17. I pray that you not take them out of the world, right? But be with them, preserve them. What helps us in understanding this is not about the rapture when there's tribulation coming upon the earth and somehow the church is going to be taken out. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from or through the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try, and this is the important part, those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, every time that phrase is used in the book of Revelation, it's always referencing non-believers. So when we do a word study, those of you who are learning how to study your Bibles and you're doing a word study, one of the things that you should be doing is first study how a word is used in that book, not in all of Scripture. Because different authors use different words differently, just kind of like what we do. So to find what that word or that phrase means in that particular book or by that particular author. So if we wanted to do more study, we'd go over to the Gospel of John or the letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. See how John uses that phrase, there, those who dwell on the earth. And every time John uses that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, he's speaking of non-believers. So what Jesus is saying is that there is going to come a tribulation that non-believers are going to come under, but I'm going to protect you through. The Lord Jesus is giving this promise of protection. Don't know when exactly that time of trying will come upon those who dwell on the earth, but the Lord has promised that he will keep the Philadelphians, the most likely believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, away from that particular hour of trial. So that the Lord Jesus promises prominence to the people of Philadelphia, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives them protection for the coming tribulation that's going to come upon the unbelieving world. We could perhaps even extend that to the last judgment. But he also promises permanence to the believers in Philadelphia. So now, remember, this is a group of people who were a part of the synagogue and now have been kicked out. Right? They've been kicked out. And they're shuffled and kicked about by even the community in which they live. They have come under some oppression, but there's going to come a day when they shall be permanently fixed and immovable in such a way that no one's ever going to kick them out again. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him, and here's one picture of permanence, a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, I do not believe that means that believers are going to be in this position forever. Right? I think that means that there will be a permanent place in the temple of God for believers. Like a pillar that never moves. We will never be moved away from that ultimate temple of our God. Not only that, but notice this, that the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the name of my God. Never shall he go out of it, unlike the synagogue that you were kicked out of. So, but when you are a part of the pillar of the temple of my God, never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God. And this is an act of ownership. You belong to me. And no one can deny that. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, so that you belong to me and you belong here. You see what Jesus is promising to his people here? Those who hold fast, right? In verse 11, so verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, a permanent position. It will be the permanent possession of the Lord. It will be our permanent residence, the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So twice marked as belonging to the Lord, as we are marked by the name of God the Father and God the Son. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia, you are little, you are enduring, but there's a great hope and future as you keep your eyes fixed on me. And as a result of these promises, then we have encouragement in the command there in verse 11, hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have. And so when we come to the table today, let our minds and hearts be filled with the reality of Jesus in terms of his realness, in terms of his holiness, of his otherness, of his guarding us, and his gracious authority to allow anyone to come into the kingdom of God who will come by him. Even as we come to the table this morning, let us be pondering, Lord, what about this, as we talked about earlier? Am I making full use of the full access I have to the throne of grace and mercy? Help me to desire that more, Lord. Am I making full use of the open doors of opportunity to speak the name of Jesus in a culture that is okay with God but mocks the name of Jesus? And I've said this before, and I need to continue to say it for my own ears to hear and yours. Let's not just be satisfied by saying the name God in our culture, for our culture has many gods. Let's name our God Jesus as we have our conversations with those around us. As we're coming to the table, let's be thankful for the one who is faithful and true, giving us these promises that we shall be permanent residents in his residence forevermore. Let us be encouraged as we leave from this place. Perhaps we were a people of little faith, little strength, and let us be encouraged that whatever strength we do have, that we will hold fast to Christ as we go out from this place and to him alone. So this morning as we pray, that's what I want us to do next before we come to the table. Just some instructions for us. So we try when we ever have the Lord's Supper, those of you who are new with us, let me give some directions for us. So who may come to the table? Anyone who has publicly professed Jesus as Lord is able to come to the table. So Pastor, let me make clear, does that mean everyone can come? Most likely not everyone. Those who have publicly professed Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives. Well Pastor, I'm not yet a Christian. I don't want to stand out, but neither do I want you to be judged. Neither do I want you to heap wrath upon yourself for being a fake actor in coming to the table. And I love you enough to say that, because the Scripture says that. That there were those in Corinth who were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and yet heaping judgment upon themselves. Don't take the Lord's Supper if you're not a follower of Jesus. Well, what am I supposed to do? Reread the passage. Ask the God who is one full of mercy, what do I need to hear today of all that I've heard? Help me to confess my sins. Help me to pray for Christ to be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me, Lord. This morning, we also come as a group, don't we? We do come as individual believers, but we also come as the body of Christ. And the body is to be one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. And so as much as possible, are we coming as one? Which means that there may be a conversation that needs to be had between a parent and a child, or between siblings, or between spouses, or between brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we don't play act that we are one when we come to the table. Let's be one. Let's go and be reconciled, even if that means that you need to go to another room in this building and be made one with Christ and then come in. Even if it means that you go and you pray and you're reconciled and you miss the time of the Lord's Supper, you've done the more important thing. And so let's come as we're one, as the body of Christ. But I believe that sometimes we can rush into the Lord's Supper and just do it because it's the thing to be done, even as believers. And so let us take a moment to pause and ask the Lord to search out our hearts, that we might be right with Him and right with each other. And then after a season of quiet praying, I'll pray for us and then invite you to the table that we can confess physically, Jesus is indeed my Savior and my Lord.